Today's message is entitled, The Fear and the Fun in Giving Generously. And so the good news is, and the bad news is, today's message is about giving. I don't know what that does to you right up front, but you say, oh no, not one of those, or I thought this church didn't talk about that. Now, I wanted to tell you a couple stories. Did you hear about the two men who were marooned on a deserted island? And the one guy's just pacing back and forth, and he's all worried, and the other guy's laying in the sun, and the guy says to him, why aren't you worried? He said, my pastor will find me. He said, what do you mean your pastor will find you? He said, I make $100,000 a week and $100,000 a year and I tithe every week. He said, there's no doubt my pastor will come and find me. So, and you know, we tend to do funny things with money when it comes to God and death, I think. And I want to tell you a story about this thrifty but sort of foolish man and his really ingenious and enterprising wife. There was a fellow who every week when he got paid, his whole marriage, he'd get $20 cash out of the bank and he'd put it under the mattress. And he did that for 50 years and never touched it. And as he got old and was sick and drawing near death, he said to his wife, listen, I want you to keep one promise to me. She said, what's that? He said, I want you to put all that money in my casket with me because I want to take it with me. And she said, okay. And the day he died, she took all that money and put it in the bank and wrote a check and put it in the casket with him so she could keep her word to her husband. But I think sometimes we come up with enterprising ways to say to God, yeah, I gave. As I speak about giving today, I know this. I know that it's a touchy subject with many people. Here in the U.S., money's our own business. We don't want anybody knowing how much we make. Okay, if I called on four or five of you this morning and said, how much you make a year? Andy, stand up and tell us how much. Would you do it? You might. But see, that's not something we reveal. We don't want to know people know how much we have saved or how much we paid for our car or how much our mortgage is. And not that we should. I'm just saying it becomes a private subject. And even when we talk about it in church and how God sees it, we tend to draw back. And we tend to make up our own system of how we're going to give back to God. Not only is it a touchy subject, I think it's an ignored subject. And I would have to say I apologize. Because for 38 years, probably the weakest part of my preaching ministry has been in teaching you how to be a joyful giver or to give generously. It's a subject that for many years I just thought that's something you learn elsewhere, not in church. And I'm really wrong about that. And I would say there's great joy in being a giver, not just on Sunday morning when the offering comes by, but in addition, but it includes Sunday morning when the offering comes by. You have to know that giving is a spiritual subject. I think many of us would want to say, what does money have to do with my spirituality? And of course, the church has to talk about money because how are they going to pay their bills? And maybe you mistrust the preacher when he talks about giving because you think it's that time of year when, you know, we've got 8 weeks left to give and they need more money. And so he's going to make us feel spiritually guilty to make us give more so we can make the budget before the end of the year. So we just ignore it. But it is spiritual. And I have to tell you, it's essential. It is part of who we are. And Jesus cut to the quick. Jesus, you know, cut it straight when he said this in Luke chapter 12. He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as soon as we hear that verse, we flip it around automatically and we think Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure is. And we start to think, well, what are the things that touch my heart? And that's my treasure. But he said, no. He said, where you find yourself spending your efforts and your money and your thoughts, that's where your heart really is. Find your treasure and you'll find your heart. But if I sent you home with an assignment to say, consider where you spend your thoughts and your efforts and your money, you and I both would be able to do 2/3 of the assignment. We subjectively would begin to think, where are my efforts? Where are my thoughts? That must be where my treasure is. The real assignment is go home, get your finances out for the whole last year, see where you spent your money. If it's on food, that's where your treasure is. If it's on vehicles, that's where your treasure is. If it's on pets, that's where your... If it's on the house, if it's on the kids, you see, that's where your treasure is, because your heart follows your treasure. It's a bit of a hard test. It's a little more objective than we want it to be. Our generosity or our lack of generosity says more about us than we're comfortable knowing. It is a sign of our spirituality or lack thereof, even though we wish it were not so. So let's talk first of all today about the fear in giving generously. And by the way, I have a second apology. One is not teaching enough about generous giving. And secondly, I may end up not being able to speak in that I have bronchitis. And the more I talk, the more I cough. And right now I'm fine. But if I have to step out and cough for a little bit, you'll know why. So now the fear in giving generously. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Acts and chapter 4. And I think you'll find out in this particular point, the fear isn't, what if I give it all away and don't get anything back? That's not the fear. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to look in on the early church soon after it started miraculously in Jerusalem. You remember the story in Acts 2, don't you? That people, Jews, were gathered from all over the world in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. That was the day that God chose to begin the church. As Peter spoke, everybody from all over the world heard in their own language. The church was established. 3,000 people joined the church that day, so to speak. 3,000 people became Christians, followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, early on in that chapter, it says that the men they could count now grew to 5,000. And so we're talking about AD 30, AD 31, 10 to 15,000 people in Jerusalem is what we're speaking about. Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Notice that as a condition of the church. There was unity, one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. That's a mark of the church. Now, they didn't live in a commune and just hang out and plant fields together and, you know, sell items together. It just meant what was mine is yours and what's yours is mine. And if you have a need, we're going to meet it one way or another. And that really should still be a mark of the church. But you and I both know the longer something goes, the more people involved, the more corrupt it becomes. And pretty soon somebody finds a way to take advantage of the system. And then it's not fun anymore. But that was the condition of the early church. And I would say, you know, what a beautiful condition that was. Here in Acts, we're looking in there to see what was going on. Now look at verse 33. And it says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And with great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as he had need. Now, that's an amazing thing. That says, you know, if I had a piece of property out in the country somewhere and I belonged to this church and there were needs, I'd say, hey, sell the place. We got to meet the needs of the people. And that was happening. And I just think, you know, that is amazing to just imagine, you know, what would go on. And I would say that pristine innocence, that sincerity about the body of Christ being pure and whole is so attractive. Now, the lens is going to get a little tighter. It talked about the assembly, 10 or 15,000 people. It talked about how they were meeting needs. And now we're going to zoom in on one man. And in verse 36, it says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him. And he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So now out of that whole assembly, we're looking at one man. His given name was Joseph. His nickname was Barnabas. I think that became his Christian name because of his character. And what does Barnabas mean? You know, it's written right there in the Scripture. He was a son of encouragement. And so everywhere he went, he was exemplary in his behavior and even in his giving. And Barnabas was one of these fellows that had a field somewhere. And did you notice how they take the offering? It's public. The apostles were at the front of the assembly and people came forward one by one. You know, they had a giving line. Okay, today during the offering, we're going to do that. All right, just come up and I'll hold the plate and you give up here. Now, we're not really going to do that, but that's how they did it. And I can imagine, you know, Barnabas coming forward and saying, listen, my grandpa died 10 years ago and he left me this piece of land. It's about 10 miles from here. And I thought one day I might move out there and farm it. And maybe when I get old, I would live on it. But guess what? I decided to get rid of it and give all the money to the church because the needs are so great and the love is so wonderful and we have all things in common and I want to fulfill the needs of the church. And so this was a man who had a proper fear of God. I don't mean that he was afraid of God. I mean he had a reverence for God and he had a reverence for the things of God. And he was into the church because he knew the miraculous beginning of the church. And he knew who God's people were and what their call was. And he was sold out. Now the lens switches from Barnabas over to a couple in the church. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, now there was, another man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they also sold a piece of property. And so that was the pattern. Barnabas wasn't the first one. He was just the one before them. And they had a piece of land. And they sold it. And it says, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what's wrong with doing that? Nothing. Except. The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter, this guy's up to something. This guy and his wife have conspired and they're lying to you. And we'll find out that I think Ananias and Sapphira had more of the fear of men, the desire to please people, than the fear of God, the desire to fear God. And I think there was a conversation that took place in their house. Maybe the afternoon that they went home after Barnabas gave his gift, Ananias said to Sapphira, you know, honey, we've got that piece of land. We ought to sell it and give the money just like Barnabas did. I really liked, you know, how the church felt, how everybody celebrated. I really liked how they even gave him a new name. He's now known as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You know, wouldn't it be good if people saw us that way? And she said, you know, that's right. Let's do it. And as they began to do it and realized the value of the property, I'm going to say, let's say it was worth $100,000. They said, you know, I thought it was only going to be worth about $60,000. I know. Let's still give the $60,000 to the church and keep $40,000 for ourselves. But listen, we don't want them to know that we're a little bit selfish. We'll just tell them we sold it for $60,000. What's the difference? Now let's pick up there in Acts 5 and the third verse. So Ananias, you see, he brings the proceeds of the sell and the Holy Spirit has told Peter and says, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? He says, well, it remained unsold. Didn't you own it? You didn't have to sell it. And he says, and after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? I mean, Ananias, couldn't you just come and said, hey, here's $60,000. He was free to do that. Peter wasn't saying he owed all the money to God or the church. He was just saying, don't lie about it. And I just want you to look there in verse 3. Sometimes in our giving, when we're more concerned about pleasing man than pleasing God, we may just end up lying to ourselves and lying to God the Holy Spirit. We might make ourselves look like a pretty good Job, just like Ananias and Sapphira, but we're not tricking the Lord. I want you to know that. And so it goes on, and Peter says, "Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God." And now we have record of what I call the first church cemetery. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words in church, he fell down and he breathed his last. And what was the reaction? It says, "Great fear came upon all who heard of it." And the young men, the deacons in the church, so to speak, wrapped him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Now, an interval of about 3 hours went by, and his wife came in. So I want you to get in your mind, church lasted longer back then than it does today also. 3 hours later, they're still having church. She comes in and presents, you know, the same story. And Peter says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes. Yes, 60,000. That's what we sold it for." And she's looking around like, "Where's Ananias?" You know? But Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all of those who heard of these things. I want to ask you a question. It doesn't really have a perfect answer. Was this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if you're Ananias and Sapphira, it certainly wasn't a good thing. But you know, people got serious about God. And it wasn't over the Lord's table. It wasn't over adultery. It wasn't over, you know, some wild sin out there somewhere. It was over lying to God over giving. And they started to take that serious. And this fear came over them. And so, when we think of that, you see, we need to begin to think, my giving, is it like Ananias and Sapphira? Is it to impress people and keep up with the others? Or is it the fear of God in my life? Now, when I say fear, here's what I want you to think of. I want you to think of reverence, respect, the desire to please. This was a holy fear. This is the kind of fear that draws you close to God. It's not the kind of fear that has you run away from God. And whenever I look at this passage, my mind goes to a verse that I quote often, Proverbs 29:25. I tell this to myself many times. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. The one who's delivered out of trouble is the one who always trusts the Lord. And every time man puts in work a plan because of the fear of men. Now remember what fear means. It doesn't mean we're afraid of people. It means we want to please the people. We want to put the people in the place of God. We don't want to offend. We want to do what everybody else is doing. And it says, when you live with the fear of man, you're building your own trap, just like they did. But if you'll live in the fear of God, you will always be delivered. And so that's something we need to remember about the fear of man and the fear of God. Realizing you'll live one way if you fear God, you'll live another way if you fear man. Now, as I look at this story and step away from it, it helps me to see some of our poor motivation to give. And I just want to name some things that come to mind. Obviously, like Ananias and Sapphira, their giving was motivated by a secret plan and a hidden agenda. See, what they were really after was respect. They wanted to be compared to Barnabas. They wanted to be known as these really, you know, giving, generous church people. And so I say, you know, that's a warning for us. Be careful when we have a hidden agenda in our giving or in our serving. And you know, I think sometimes in our selfishness, people think, you know, I'll give to the things I like and not give to the things I don't like. And I'm not saying that's always bad, because there's certain things we really believe in. But if it's because we don't agree with this or that, so I won't give to it, you've got to watch, because if you have that hidden agenda, you'll be counterproductive, not for the church only, but you'll be counterproductive in the way God can bless you, because He can't bless a gift like that. He won't do it. He'll let it be revealed. And I think, wouldn't it be amazing that if every Sunday at the offering time we carried two or three people out every week because they were hypocrites in their giving? I mean, that would put the fear in you. But I think either nobody would come or everybody would come. I'm not sure which way it would work. Like, I'm not going to church there. People die in church every week at the time of the offering. But you got to know. What's it say back in the beginning of Acts 4? The apostles testified about what? The resurrection of Jesus. These were the guys who, for the most part, ran from the cross. And Jesus caught up with them more than once and say, I'm back. You weren't going to take that away from them. And I want to tell you, if you've met the Lord, I don't have to tell you, you better give. I don't have to trick you into giving. I don't have to say, you know what, God's good. You ought to bless the Lord. And so when we dig deep, I tend to think, you know, if we don't love to give, maybe something needs fixed in here. Maybe the balance of belief and unbelief is out of balance. Maybe the unbelief is really the thing that's driving our life. And so, you know, that's one poor motivation. Here are some other things I've thought. You know, if we give to get, we read a passage in the Scripture that God blesses the cheerful giver and say, oh, I'm going to put 100 in, I'm going to get 200 back. And it doesn't work. Then we get sour and say, I tried it. And that's where I warn you, watch it. I mean, in my opinion, in our area, watch what you watch on Channel 40, because you can get deceived when it comes to giving. And I've always said, especially when they throw up, you can charge your $1,000 seed today, and in 60 days you'll get $10,000. Watch it. That's not how God works. He knows the heart. If we give to be seen by others, if we give under demand or compulsion, I mean, in our church, I want you to know, the preacher doesn't see who gives what. So that's a sense of relief for some people. It's not like I'm saying, okay, you need to give more. You're okay. You know, could you squeeze a little more? That's not my motivation. But I also want you to know this, you know, that if I laid on the guilt and brought up the budget every week and says, we need, and you're saying, okay. I'll put three more in if you put three more in. And, you know, if everybody does it, we'll be okay. If that's all you heard, what blessing is there giving like that? There's no blessing in that. So when it comes to giving in fear, I mean, we ought to ask ourselves, do I have any respect? Do I have any healthy fear toward God in my giving? My money. We should. He's the provider. He gives and He takes away. You didn't put it into place. He did. We are stewards. It's all His. I mean, we feel good when we give 10% and say, look what I gave God. It's all His. Maybe live on 10% and manage 90% in His kingdom or for His kingdom. And, you know, try it. See what happens. So we should ask, do I have the fear of God or is it the fear of man? And I got to thinking, you know, when I preach this way, somebody might say, well, I'm afraid to give. I'm just not going to give because something might happen to me, so I won't give at all. And I would say that's not what God called you to at all. So we talked about the fear in giving generously. Let's talk about the fun and giving generously. I want you to open your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as we do, we're moving ahead in history, 25, 26 years. And we're no longer at that toddler church in Jerusalem. Now we're at a Gentile church in Corinth, Greece. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is commending the Corinth church and the churches of Macedonia for something they did for the Jerusalem church. After time passed, there was great need in the Jerusalem church, and the Gentile churches took up an offering to give to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And Paul says things like, you gave more than you were able. You gave sacrificially. You gave out of your abundance. You gave of what you had, but you gave more than you could have given. And as he speaks more about that in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, here's how it works. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, but I say this. Now I'll say, when it comes to giving, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But he who gives generously will also reap generously. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's an important verse when it comes to New Testament giving. It says, each one, everybody should give. You should give as you decide in your heart. Now, deciding in your heart isn't a mushy-gushy kind of thing that just says, oh, I feel really good today, I'm going to give $8. Or I feel really, really good, I'm going to give $80. That's not what he means. You sit down, you get before the Lord, you look at the books, you say, God, you've blessed me greatly. I want to honor your name, glorify your name, meet the needs of the people. And in your heart, you decide. Just like in your heart, you would decide who you're going to date, whether or not to get married. You're going to decide, all the way you're going to raise your family. This is the kind of decision this is that you decide in your heart how you'll bless the Lord with what's His. So you decide in your heart, each one, and listen, you don't end up saying, I don't really want to do this, but I know I have to. He says, not grudgingly. And if you can't give without being grudging about it, then I would say, reduce your gift to where you can be cheerful about it. Now, don't go home and say, Pastor Bob said I don't have to give as much as I wanted to give because I feel happy about $1 instead of $100. But I've got to tell you this. When it comes to you and God, He can't bless your stingy $100, but He could bless your cheerful $1. But I do know this. If you're not faithful with a dime out of a dollar, you won't be faithful with a dollar out of a 10. You won't be faithful with 10 out of 100 or 100 out of 1,000. It's a matter of the heart. Be a cheerful giver, not grudgingly or of necessity. And then he says, now God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. You know what he says right there? You will not outgive God. He says, when you give, knowing it's the Lord's, and you do it cheerfully, and God is just going to bring it back so you can do it again. And then he says, as it is written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And then look at this. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And he says, hey, you planted a seed, it brought a harvest. And you know what? You're going to get more seed to bring a greater harvest. God is abundant. And when we give, and remember, the context is the Corinthian church giving to the Jerusalem church. He says, what a blessing. And he says, now there's fruit. You're enriched in everything for all liberality. You can be generous in every way. And you've brought thanksgiving to God through us. Paul says, people are talking about you. People are praising God for your generosity. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is abounding through with many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for your obedience, your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. You know what it says? When you give generously, you get the credit, they get the benefit, and God gets the glory. And it's this wonderfully mad cycle, because the needs never go away, see. And the giving never goes away. And if you really believe God gives you all things, what's so hard about letting go, giving back to God what He already gave, so that, like a farmer, He can restore your supply so that you can do it again? One of the most important verses in the Bible about giving is the last one there, verse 15. Read it for me, everybody together. What's it say? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And listen, on Thanksgiving Sunday the 20th, that'll be my main scripture, okay? Because we're going to spend the day speaking about the greater table of Thanksgiving. But when Paul says to the church at Corinth, listen, when you think you got her under control and you did a good job, and I'm telling you, you have, never hold up the mirror and say, look how great I am. Always look up and say, how great thou art. Because He has given the most indescribable, the most inexplainable, the most glorious gift of all, His Son Jesus Christ. And if I had to give you any motivation to give, it would be that, because God gave first and He gave all. And see, the advancement of the gospel, it's worth it. Faithful missions in the world, it's worth it. Ministry to kids in this town, it's worth it. Ministry at the Light of Life Mission, it's worth it. I'm going to say this. Paying our church staff, it's worth it. See, we're free to serve God 24/7 because of your liberality that says we'll provide a living for you so that you can do God's will. Thanks be to God. Look what He gave. He gave His Son. So when I look at this passage, I want to say a few words about our motivation to give, our attitude in giving, and the results of giving this way. Motivation. The needs of others is a motivation to give. The Corinth church said, hey, we've got brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who have needs. Let's give. The needs of others. I mean, it's that simple. You don't have to have an angel appear to you to say, start giving now. The needs of others is motivation. Gratefulness to God is motivation. The love for the church globally and locally is motivation. But the greatest motivation is verse 15. Eyes on Jesus, the inexpressible gift. Attitude in giving? It's like sowing seed, that's what it says. And the seed's provided. You don't even have to go buy the seed. So we're like a farmer who's out to sow his seed in the soil. And I don't think he has angst over that, do you? It says it's planting time, I'm going to go plant. I don't think he says, oh, should I throw the seed out of the bag or not? I don't think he does it. He goes and he plants it. And he reaps the harvest. So he plants it again the next year. And that's how it is giving. And we do it cheerfully. In fact, the word there, God loves a cheerful giver, is the word for hilarious. And I've often thought, wouldn't it be amazing? You know, you remember the Holy Laughter movement in the charismatic church 20 years ago or whatever. But wouldn't it be amazing while they were carrying the dead people out during the offering, the rest of them went, ah! You know, because we're just loving giving to God. It's hilarious. We keep giving and there's great joy, and it's not reluctantly. It's not under human compulsion. But the best attitude in giving is verse 15. Comparing it to the inexpressible gift in Jesus Christ. Be like that. In fact, Philippians tells us our attitude ought to be the same as Christ. He humbled Himself. He gave all when He deserved to be worshipped. And then the results of giving. Here in this passage, there's multiplied seed. There's increased harvest. You're enriched for further generosity. There's thanksgiving to God because you gave, and people start praying for you and praying for us. But the greatest result is verse 15. We have our mind on the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ. So, I would ask you, what will you do about this? What will you do about giving? And as I thought about that and thought about North Street Church, I'm no dummy. I act like one sometimes, and sometimes I'm you know, don't have all my marbles together, but I can read people and I know our church pretty well as a personality. And I started thinking, what are the excuses I've heard or I surmise that people use? It's not so much about giving to God, it's more about giving to North Street. And so this might curl your toes a little, might hit home. I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just trying to be honest. That one of the reasons I think people don't give to North Street Church generously is they say the church has a trust fund. And it's true. We have a trust fund that began around $300,000 30-some years ago. It now has grown to about $1.9 million. It's been higher and lower. But the trust fund's not ours, but it does produce about $70,000 a year that's used for expenses at the church. It's set up to help maintain the building and pay the expenses of the building and the property. And we spend about that much every year on utilities and upkeep and improvements. So people would say, well, they don't need my money. They get $70,000 before they even start. Well, I want to tell you, our budget is over $300,000. So 70 does not equal 300. So you can't say they don't need my money. Now, here's the truth. We could all leave. Nobody show up for anything. And that trust fund would maintain this building. When I was young, I had an attitude about the trust fund, because I thought it was ours. And I'm thinking, hey, if we can have $1.9 million, let's just cut it in half. Let's just take half of that. Let's just take, you know, $900,000 of it and go build on, do this, do that, buy some vans and everything. Well, the trouble is, that trust fund doesn't belong to us. It's a standalone entity. In the last 10 or 15 years, I gave the trust fund a name. I call it Aunt Sally. And I think of this. If there was some lady in California named Sally that sent us $70,000 a year, you know, about $18,000 a quarter, I wouldn't call her up on the phone and say, hey, Aunt Sally, give me all your money. See, that's how the trust fund is set up. It's like an individual, and it produces for us. And that can hinder giving. But you know what? It can also inspire giving. I mean, if you think of it this way, we have a facility provided with all utilities. We just need to pay for the ministry costs and the missions. And see, understand, we give every dollar you put in the general offering, 15% of that goes directly to missions. That's how we support our missions primarily, and then extra gifts. If you designate for one of our missionaries, it goes directly to them. But if you would put in $100, 15 of that goes to missions every week. And so there's lots that's done, so don't get caught up and say, they're rich, they don't need my money. Now, I think here's something else that people think at North Street. They seem to make it no matter what. I mean, they can be crying down there, but somehow at the end of the year, it all works out. And guess what? Typically, that's true. And that's because of God and our faith and calling out to Him to say, we need you, God, even for these things, because you've got to remember, money is not carnal. Money is spiritual. And money is one of the greatest determinants of your own spirituality, of any other marker. So watch it, because it can become your God and your idol. It can keep you from being blessed by God. So even when a ministry takes in a good amount of money, and ours is nothing compared to some ministries, that doesn't mean we don't still have faith and call out to God to meet our needs. I think it depends on where we are in our stage of life. I think we say things like, I have kids at home and there's a lot of expenses. I don't make enough money right now to give. When I get older and retire, then I'll give generously and then somebody else says, hey, wait, I'm retired and I'm on a fixed income and I can't afford to give. And I think at North Street, this is probably more true than other churches. People would say, I don't give my tithe or my money to North Street. I give it to other ministries and other missions directly. And that may be true. But I just want to say, this ministry is valuable. And this ministry counts too. And this ministry walks by faith and not by sight. So don't overlook, you know, your home church. Or somebody would say, I already did my part, or I'm not a member. And I think here and in many churches, people would say this, I give of my time and my talents, and I don't give of my money. God knows. And I want to say, your time and your talents, they aren't the factor that Jesus said, find your treasure and you'll find your heart. He didn't see what your talents are and you'll find your heart, or see how much time you spend at church. He said, find your treasure and you'll find your heart. I'm too young to give. I'm too old to give. I'm just not that committed. At least that's honest. Some think my money has nothing to do with my spirituality, and that's far from the truth. I think of the people that didn't accept Jesus' invitation to the wedding banquet in that story he told. And, you know, if we're looking for an excuse, we'll find one. Do you remember what that story was? He said there was a great banquet and nobody wanted to come. And he said, go invite everybody. And one guy said, I can't come. I just bought a field. Well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, I think if we read between the lines, it is, hey, I just bought a field. I got to go plow it up and plant it. And in the fall, I've got a harvest. I can't come to your party. And I think sometimes people would say, I'm just not in the stage of life to get into this giving thing. I just started a new business. I just took on a new enterprise. I have too much responsibility elsewhere. And another guy said, I just bought 5 new yoke of oxen. He said, I got to go try them out. Somebody says, I can't give. I just took on a new truck payment. I just bought a new tractor. Another guy said, I just got married. I can't come to the banquet. I'm in this busy season of my life right now. I got a new wife and I got to buy a house and raise a family. And for those who didn't want to follow Jesus, one guy said, let me go bury my father first. And he didn't mean dad died and he needed to go have a funeral. He meant I'll follow you after I take care of my elderly parents. Then I'll follow you. And I think when we think about giving, it's when I get my kids raised or my grandkids raised or when I get my mom and dad. And we can always find a reason. So I want to close with a story and a scripture. Once there was a young man who had a young pastor, and they became friends. And they made a covenant before God together. They agreed before God with one another that for the rest of their lives, they would tithe, give 10% of their income every year. Now that was sort of easy because both were young and neither of them had much money. But as time went on, things changed. The pastor's friend, he tithed $1,000 the first year he made $10,000. And he tithed $3,000 the first year he made $30,000. And he tithed $10,000 when he earned $100,000. And he even tithed $100,000 when he earned $1 million. But as his income grew and he earned $6 million, he just could not bring himself to tithe $600,000. And he called his minister friend, who had moved to another church by then, and he said, I need to see you. And he went to see his friend and the pastor, his pastor when he was young, and he walked into his office and he said, I know what we said. We made a covenant with God and agreed with each other. You've got to get me out of this covenant. He says, this tithing business has to stop. It was fine when my tithe was $1,000, but I just can't afford to give $600,000. You got to do something, Reverend. And the pastor knelt on the floor and began praying silently for a long time. And eventually the man said, "What are you doing? Are you praying that God would let me out of this covenant?" "No," said the minister. "I'm praying for God to reduce your income back to the level where you'd be comfortable giving $1,000 as your tithe." There's two ways to look at this, isn't it? Mark chapter 12 says this: Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow woman came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." And I can only say, let's go and do likewise. Almighty Father, settle this matter in our hearts, would you? Father, we have lots of conniving ways and lots of excuses. We twist it and turn it. But we've all learned there's no blessing unless we do it. And so today, Father, I pray for every man and woman in this room that we would make a heart decision about how we'll honor you. And Father, we don't want to pay a bill or pay our dues or do our part. We don't want to give to make the budget. We want to give to glorify your name and to bless the kingdom. And it is amazing to me that you said, give to Caesar's what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. It helps me realize we live in two worlds at the same time, and that your kingdom is not of eat or drink or money. It's of righteousness and peace and joy. But you put us on this earth to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, to be smart stewards of stuff that we might win people for the kingdom. And so, Father, I ask for your hand of blessing upon every person who gives cheerfully and desires to give cheerfully. I ask your hand of blessing upon this ministry, Lord. We are givers and we put out. And, Father, we do more than we're able many times. And we're involved in too many ministries sometimes. And Father, I'm just asking for your hand of blessing upon the faithfulness of this church, that we might continue to glorify your name, that we might be able to add an addition onto this church so we can get the elderly people in here much more easily. And Father, that we can get parking closer and be able to help people when they come. And Father, beyond that, to go into all the world like we already do, but in a greater way. And to go, not just to sin, but to go. And so, Father, I know, you know, that You are not bound. But I think sometimes we're like the man who's supposed to deliver the package, but instead we keep it for ourselves. You trust us as a channel of blessing and we put it into our pocket instead. And so, Father, let each one of us to seriously consider in our hearts, am I like Barnabas or am I like Ananias? Father, we want to be like that church at Corinth who saw a need, gave out of what they have, but they gave more than they were able. And as they partnered with you, Father, you supplied seed that they could do it again and again and again. Above all, we thank you for that indescribable gift, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, Savior of all who believe. Bless your holy name through Christ. Amen.